Good morning to each of you. So very grateful to gather together today to proclaim the goodness and the greatness of our God as we've done in this time of worship through song, and now to take a look in the Word of God in a way in which I pray it really will expand your understanding of who God is and how God works and what God is doing in this world, this also crazy world that we live in today. I just want to add my own word of welcome and greeting to each of you who are here, those who are gathering on our Grovetown campus today, those who are watching us on our Warren Way of Life broadcast. Just grateful for the opportunity to connect our lives, our hearts, our minds today through this experience in worship. I think you know we are all aware that we now live in a soundbite culture. Everybody is always looking for that one single simple statement that takes a massive idea and puts it into the fewest number of words possible. And many times that gets passed around through social media and media at large, all of those sorts of things. But a few days ago, I came across a statement that was a soundbite to me. I thought it really captured something that I think expresses how many of you feel, as I often feel in life. And I wanted to just share that with you at the outset of our gathering today. It's simply this: fatigue has a way of making cowards of us all. Fatigue has a way of making cowards of us all. The wear and tear of life has an impact, and if we are not careful, the constant rub, the constant burn, the constant weariness of life can quickly cause us to fall prey to doubt, to fear, to disillusionment. I think we understand that fatigue is something that affects us on many different levels in life. It can affect us physically. Some of you are a little fatigued right now. I see a yawn here and there as we gather this morning, and so that's an expression of physical fatigue. There can be emotional fatigue and mental fatigue and spiritual fatigue. We often see the physical, emotional, mental fatigue on a playing field. Right now in the heart of football season, we often see a team that gets down and is struggling and makes mistakes. And one of the hardest things to ever do is to find the gut, to find the strength, to find the endurance to come back and to stay in the game and not throw in the towel and not just assume that you're done. And of course, that takes an enormous amount of discipline in the play and in the heat of play in a game. But how much more do we need perseverance in life? How much more do we need the ability to withstand and to stand in the midst of all of the strains and struggles that come our way in life? Well, today I want us to open the Word of God to Luke chapter 18, and I want us to focus our attention this morning on something that Jesus said to His disciples to help them to focus, to help them to overcome fatigue, and to help them to keep going forward in the midst of the endless struggles of life that not only they face, but that you and I face as well. Let's read Luke chapter 18 and verse 1 together, because really this entire story, this parable, is framed in the first verse. It tells us everything about what we're going to study and why it's important today. It says, "And he told them a parable to the effect," that is, to this end, for this purpose, "to the effect that they ought always to do what? And then not to do what? They ought always to pray and not lose heart." Always to pray and not lose heart. When we lose heart, we lose perseverance. We become disillusioned. We become discouraged. And many of you with whom I'm speaking today are dealing with some of those points of discouragement in your life. Many of us come to times and places and moments in life that can only be described as the quitting points of life. We're just ready to throw in the towel. It may be in a business that you've engaged in, or maybe an occupational role that you've been involved in, and over the wear and tear, the rigors, the frustrations, the lack of profitability, whatever it may be in the job causes you to want to throw in the towel. Some of you are there in your marriage. Your marriage is not where it ought to be, where you want it to be. You're unfulfilled, but more than unfulfilled, you're frustrated, and you're finding that the fatigue of struggle and strain and stress in a home and a family is causing you to oftentimes feel like, I'm not sure I can go forward. Maybe it's a dream in your life. Maybe a dream that you've had of what life would be like, or a dream of something you wanted to do has been thwarted again and again. And you're struggling with being at one of those quitting points. Maybe you've been through a miscarriage. And the hope and the dream of a family and a future, and in addition to your family, has left you with a sense of concern about what's happening. Maybe it's failing health. Maybe it just seems like your body just keeps giving out, and you want to give up and give in, and the fatigue of physical health is there. Even in our faith, it's sometimes just trying to be resilient and trying to move forward and trying to advance in our faith. We face so much resistance and uncertainty, and many times so many things that come our way that it's easy for us to be discouraged. William Ward said, "Discouragement, which is the result of fatigue," I like that, "is dissatisfaction with the past, distaste for the present, and distrust for the future." That's what discouragement does in our lives. And yet, framed in the first verse of Luke 18 is a story told by Jesus. Something that we need to hear, something we need to know, something we need to remember, that's given to us to remind us that we need to pray and to not lose heart. Now, what was the story that he told? Well, let's look at it now, picking up in verse 2. Look at it together. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" Here we have a woman, a widow, the most vulnerable, the most defenseless of all people in the ancient world. She's lost her love. She's lost her family. She's lost her livelihood. And while the parable, the story, doesn't tell us exactly what happened or what was happening, we know she had an adversary, and this adversary had created an enormous adversity in her life. And so she was living on the edge of life, trying to find some means to leverage back in, some means to be able to regain the security and the freedom and the strength that she needed in life. And so she's dealing with loss and grief and heartache, and now she's dealing with hardship. And worse than all of that, the one person to whom she should be able to appeal to be able to gain some sense of rightness and defense and right standing is a judge who, frankly, is anything but just. He's a judge who is uncaring and unmoved and who is unjust. And so here we have this horrible situation, a circumstance that, frankly, is just pathetic. How could a judge who has the opportunity, the authority, and the ability to do something to help a woman, which ought to be his role and his responsibility, how could he just so ignore her? And here she is relentlessly, continually going to him again and again and again. And yet the Bible says in 18 verse 5 that because this widow kept bothering him, "I will give justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." In the end, he relented because of her persistence, because of her perseverance. Now, very quickly, if we're not careful, your mind is going to go the wrong way on this parable. It's very easy when you read a story like this to get all of what is being said wrong. Because the most natural interpretation of this story would be God is the judge. God is the judge who lives in heaven, and God is the judge who must be convinced to meet the pathetic, pitiful needs of people like us, like this widow on earth. And this widow is like you and me who have to go to God and pray and persist and persist and persist in order that we might be able to get what we want and what we need. And maybe, just maybe, if we go long enough and hard enough and push far enough, then God will finally come through. Is that really what this is teaching? No. You know how I know? It's a parable of contrast. It's not a parable of comparison. It's not a parable, a story of completion. It's a story of contrast. It is the exact opposite of that. It's a contrast in the way that if you meet a guy and he weighs 300 pounds and he stands 6'5" and they tell you his name is Tiny, that's a contrast, isn't it, right? And that's exactly what this is. This is a parable of contrast. And the reason that I know this and the reason that I'm confident of this is because of chapter 18, verse 7. Jesus says, "Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him night and day? Will he delay long over them?" God is not like this unjust judge. God is anything but this. And what Jesus is teaching us is that he used the image of a resistant judge as the backdrop to remind and to affirm to us as disciples that we have a righteous Father who, by contrast, seeks the blessing and the good and the well-being of his people. And so for this reason, Jesus uses this contrasting picture to give motivation and encouragement and challenge to us to know that God is not hard-nosed and hard-hearted. God is compassionate. God is loving. God sees you. God knows you. God knows where you are and what you need today. And essentially what we find in this story is a triangulation of truth. Three truths that sort of tether the security of our lives when we're going through those hardships, when fatigue would take us down, when discouragement and disillusionment would destroy us. He brings all of this together. And because I have a lot in my mind and in my heart today that I want to share with you, for those of you who are taking notes, I thought maybe I'd just go ahead and give you the three main points, because I don't know how far I'm going to get, because sometimes you don't listen as fast as I'm thinking. So as I say that, let me just tell you the three ways in which I believe this passage of Scripture teaches us that God secures us when we're fatigued, when we're frustrated, and when we're in the heat of the fight. How do we persevere? What do we do? There are three things. Number one, through the dependence of prayer. Number two, through the confidence of justice. And number three, through the assurance of hope. The dependence of prayer, it is an activity to which we engage. And there is a picture of that here. There is the confidence of justice, and then there is the assurance of hope. So now let's identify and let's address some of these things and walk through these things together, because I do believe we learn how to persevere when we're under pressure, when we're in pain, when we're going through problems. How is that? Number one, the dependence of prayer. That's the very starting point of the contrast in this parable. Look again at Luke 18 and verse 1. The starting point of contrast is the difference between praying and losing heart. Do you see that in the text there? It says that he immediately told them that they ought to pray and not lose heart. Prayerlessness for the Christian will result in discouragement, disillusionment, and losing of heart. But when we pray, instead we will find strength and resolve and confidence and security. And so at the very beginning, he's contrasting a prayer life that brings us into connection with God, and a life that when we live disconnected from God causes us to live at the prey and the struggle of so many things that are happening. There is hope and there is despair, and prayer is the way we persevere in faith and in fellowship. Now, honestly, to start talking about prayer is something that could very quickly be discouraging, because I know you come to church and your pastor says you ought to pray, and you think, well, I know I ought to pray, and I struggle with prayer, and I'm frustrated with prayer, and I don't know if I know how to pray. And we all struggle with this issue of prayer. Believe me, this is something that I struggle with. Even as I studied this passage this week, I was reminded of how many times I struggle in my prayer life. And you know, I have to do a lot of praying, right? I mean, I've read a lot of books on prayer. I know a lot of things about prayer. But the biggest thing in my life is everybody asks me to pray for them, and I'm always the designated prayer in any room that I'm in. You know, wherever I am, somebody's like, well, Pastor, would you lead us in prayer? Would you lead us in prayer? You know, I'm the designated prayer. I already know that. And I know that's going to be a part of my life. But do you know how many times in my own life, just like you, I struggle with the issue of prayer. I struggle with the weakness of my life and of my faith. And yet, it is the practice of prayer that the disciples had observed in the life of Jesus that they realized to be the source and the secret of his strength. Here in Luke 18, it says that he told them a parable to the effect that they might always pray and not lose heart. But interestingly enough, just a few passages earlier, a little earlier in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 11, verse 1, the Bible tells us that Jesus was in a place, he was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. The only thing that I can find in the scripture that the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them was to pray. That's the only thing that I can ever find in the scripture that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to do. Because obviously, whatever it was that they saw in the life of Jesus, it was all connected with this matter of prayer. Because they realized that what they struggled with was something that was a part of his life, of his faith, and of his character. And so here in chapter 11 of the book of Luke, we find that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And the way that he taught them to pray is, well, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us this day your daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves will forgive everyone indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. The way that Jesus taught his disciples to pray was the model prayer. And it wasn't just a prayer that we were to say. It was to be the principle of prayer, the pattern of prayer that we were to follow. And it's not so much that there's a process of certain words that we need to say, but there's to be the principle of dependence in prayer that leads us to ultimately find the grace and the strength of God. And from the very beginning, listen to this contrast, from the very beginning, Jesus did not teach us to pray, our judge who art in heaven. What does he teach us to pray? Our Father, a completely different relationship. One is a governmental relationship based upon right and wrong. The other is a gracious relationship based upon love and security of belonging. And so from the very beginning, Jesus teaches us to pray to our Father who is in heaven, a Father who sees us, a Father who knows us, a Father who loves us. Interestingly enough, here in Luke 11, not only did he sort of give them the shape of the model prayer, but he gave two examples as soon as he finished it. In verse 5, he said, which of you who has a friend and goes to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, will not have that friend respond to him? And then he says again down in verse 11 of chapter 11, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? God is like a friend. God is like a father. And the reason that prayer is one of the ways that we do not just become fatigued and discouraged and lose heart is because it moves us back into the awareness of the love of God and the grace of God and the relationship that we have with God. Therefore, prayer, when we pray, is an expression of dependence, of dependence. And that is something that is so very important for us. I was going to share this with you a little bit later in my notes, but I think I'll back up and just go there a minute now. Leonard Ravenhill once made this statement. He said, "The self-sufficient do not pray. The self-satisfied will not pray. The self-righteous cannot pray. Yet no one is greater than their prayer life." So many times in life, we are self-sufficient and independent, and we're trying to sort of have like a toddler's mentality in life. Me do it. Me do it. But the truth is, God honors dependent people. And just as a widow who had no authority and no ability came to this judge and began to persist, how much greater is it that we can come to God in our weakness and that we can find that He is ready to receive us and to respond to us. Prayer is an expression of dependence. It is appealing for the intervention of God. It's appealing not just for something, but for the very intervention of God into your life. Listen to Psalm 62. "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before Him. God is a refuge for us." And today, if you are struggling with fatigue and discouragement, and you're wondering, how am I going to keep going on? I just want to remind you that prayer is an expression of dependence, and prayer is in essence not only an expression of dependence, but appealing for the intervention of God in your life. And knowing that He is with you, that He cares for you. Secondly, prayer is surrendering to the will of God. It is surrendering to the will of God. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, not only did they come to Him as Father and appeal to Him as the one whose kingdom was in heaven and on earth, but they also came to Him and Jesus told them to come and taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And there's a surrender. And a part of what needs to happen in your life and mine is that repeatedly we need to come to the Lord that we might surrender. That in our desperation and in our uncertainty and in our inability to change our life and its circumstances, that we would appeal to the Lord and that we would express this dependence upon the Lord. Then prayer is drawing close to the presence of God. Being a believer does not ever mean that you are exempt from the struggles, the injustices, the perplexities, the problems, the pains, and the sufferings of others in this life. But being a believer means that you can know the presence of God wherever you are and in whatever you need in life, drawing close to Him because God is near. God is not impersonal. God is not distant. God has spoken. God speaks. God moves. God works. And the beauty of prayer is that prayer allows us to experience the presence of God regardless of what the circumstance may be in life. Tim Keller said this, "The nature of prayer is determined by the character of God, who is at once our friend, father, lover, shepherd, and king. We must not decide how to pray based on what types of prayer are the most effective in producing the experiences and feelings we want. We pray in response to God Himself. God's Word to us contains the range of discourse, and only if we respond to His Word will our own prayer life be rich and varied." Over and over in the Word of God, we are affirmed the promise of His presence, of His nearness. And one of the beauties of prayer, and one of the reasons that it strengthens your life and secures your life, is that it reminds you that God is not far, but God is near. Then prayer is relying on the grace of God. It is relying on the grace of God. What I need, He knows. And where I am, He sees. And as I hurt, He cares. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4. What an incredible passage this is. Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. There is grace. Grace to be found in the grief, in the grind, and in the struggles of your life. And that grace can be known when you take it to the Lord in prayer. I think the fifth thing that I would want to say to you about prayer and the dependence of prayer is not only that prayer is something that is appealing to the intervention of God, surrendering to the will of God, drawing close to the presence of God, relying on the grace of God, but another vital part of prayer is focusing on the glory of God. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He said, "You pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done." And then in the end of that prayer, it also says that Your name might be magnified, that the name of God would be magnified. The focus of prayer is always focusing on the glory of God, focusing on the glory of God. And while we may not always know what that means, and we may not always even be able to give expression to that in our lives, it's the glory of God that ultimately brings the greatest grace and the greatest strength in our lives. And so in our prayer, we are praying that God will be magnified and glorified. That's something we always pray as a church, that is the church of God, that we would be a people where God is glorified. And one of the ways that we know that we bring glory to God as a people and as a church is that we glorify God by focusing on the things that please God, that the things that bring pleasure to the heart of God. Just a few weeks ago, we studied that parable of lost things, a lost coin, a lost sheep, a lost son. And in every one of the expressions of those things that were lost and were later found, there was this incredible picture of how there was joy in the presence of the angel, joy in heaven over those who ultimately were lost and brought back into fellowship with God. And so for that reason, as a church in these days, we're really encouraging you here in the month of October to take and make use of a little prayer guide called Ready. Because we're asking that God would help us to be ready as a people, to so live in all circumstances of life, that we would be ready to give expression to our faith, to witness for Christ, to be ready to have a conversation for Christ. And though our lives are not exempt from the pains of others, as if to say, "Hey, I got it together, you don't," we are walking through grief and struggle and pressure and doubt and even at times discouragement, but we have something to share, and that is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we pray for the glory of God that there would be with us a sense of readiness, a sense of rightness. Now let's go back to our story for a moment. In Luke 18, we've tried to see and to understand that there's a huge contrast between the judge that's seen in that story, and then ultimately to see that there is a contrast with the Heavenly Father. But you know, I think there's also a great contrast between that widow and you and me. Because what did that widow do? She persisted. What do we often do? We give up. Rather than being like this widow who was persistent to an unjust judge, We, even though we know we have a gracious Father, many times all that we do is that we quickly give up and give in prayer, and therefore there is leanness and weakness in our prayers. It was Sherwood Eddy that said, "We can prove the reality of prayer only by praying." And I want to just encourage you today, if you're discouraged, if you're tired, if you're struggling, I want you to really, really reconsider in your life whether or not it's time to lose heart or whether it's time to get on your knees, whether it's time for you to get before the Lord and to begin to appeal to the power of God and begin to experience the presence of God and begin to receive of the grace of God. And you will be amazed what God will do when you come to Him, because He is your Father and He cares for you and He loves you. So that is the dependence of prayer. The second part of what I said tethers our lives through struggles is what I would call the confidence of justice. Now, obviously, the judge that we meet in this passage is an unjust judge. He's a very unfair, he's a very ruthless person, and the whole scene of what unfolds here is really just awful. It's exasperated. The woman's condition is exasperated by how completely undone everything is in life, and particular in her community and society, because she's got a judge who is so uncaring and unfair. And she's struggling with that. She had a Grinch on the bench. You remember Dr. Seuss describing the Grinch? Someone who had a heart that was four sizes too small? That's what we've got here. I mean, and that judge was like that. There were three words that would describe him: stink, stank, and stunk. That's who this judge was. And yet, as this woman continued to make an appeal, in light of this unjust judge, Jesus is teaching us there is a Father in heaven who will be just to you. Now, we are living in a world today where we have and hear a lot about the victims of injustice and injustice in our world. And no question about it, our government, our society, our legal world and judicial process is grossly flawed. And there are many, many people who have experienced injustice and struggle and difficulty in the world. But I want to say something to you carefully today if you are a believer. And that is that I want to be very quick to tell you today, if you are a child of God, you are not a victim of the injustice of this world. You are not a victim. Now, you may have experienced hardship, yes. You may have experienced horrible things in your life. And yet, in the midst of this massive movement of victimization that is going on in our world today, we are living in a fallen world, but our God is a restorer of brokenness. And therefore, if we have experienced what we would call victimization, then the only hope that we have for strength and renewal and recovery is not this unjust, broken system in which we live, but it is the God who is just and who is righteous. And our confidence is that we have a God who will work out and will work through all of the brokenness of this world, His goodness, His righteousness, and His blessing. How do I know that? Look at this passage. This is so very important. Listen to what it says here in verse 7 and 8 of Luke 18. "And will not God give justice to His elect?" You are not a victim. You are the elect of God. You are someone who is chosen by God, who is loved by God, who is treasured by God. And therefore, because of God's work of grace, you have been called, you've been converted, you've been sealed in salvation. And the truth is, you didn't just find God, God has found you. And the greatest security of your life is that because you haven't done anything to earn salvation, you'll never lose your salvation. And the one who has saved you is going to be sure to secure you and to take you all the way to heaven. And when it's all said and done, He's going to see to it that righteousness and justice will rule and reign. One of the greatest doctrines that I know of is the doctrine of eternal security, what is also called the perseverance of the saints. Louis Burkhoff, a theologian, said this: perseverance may be defined as that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. It is because God never forsakes his work that believers continue to stand to the end. You getting to the end, you getting through life, you being sustained, whatever circumstance you're in right now is not up to you. It is up to God and His power because He upholds you with His hand. And we have confidence in an unjust, broken world of a just and a righteous God. And therefore, our confidence is that God will keep His promises. Listen to Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. God knows your weakness, but God has compassion upon you. And God is never going to quit loving and caring and responding to the needs of your life, because he is not an unjust judge. He is a faithful father. And again, just as any father would do, he is going to defend those who belong to him. Listen to Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. So to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How easy is it for us to want to throw in the towel, to be overcome by evil, to give in to the weakness, to the flesh, to the sin, to the justification of why we can't continue with the Lord, when what we need more than anything else is an awareness that God will sustain us. The greatest work of injustice in this world was when Jesus, the pure, perfect, sinless Son of God, was nailed to a cross. But why did Jesus die on that cross? So that he might justify the unjust. And that begins with me, and that's you. And that is the work that God has done for us. And therefore, if he has so moved and worked on our behalf in sin, how much greater will he move and work in security and salvation, because he is a God whose purposes and plans are never thwarted. No, he's not this judge. He is the Father. And so we have the dependence of prayer. We have the assurance of justice, or should I say the confidence of justice, and then we have the assurance of hope. Notice the very last part of Luke 18. We go back there to verse 8. It simply says this in that passage. It says, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" And then it says, "I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Notice that doesn't say if the Son of Man comes. It says when the Son of Man comes. And the great hope of our lives as believers is in that which is yet to come, when the kingdom of God will be known on this earth and when we will live under the rule of King Jesus. There is an assurance of a hope. This parable, by the way, comes at the end of a section of teaching in chapter 17 of Luke on the second coming of Christ. And it's all talking about a day when Christ, the King, is going to come again and is going to rule and reign on this earth, and when God's righteousness and justice is going to be known. And therefore, though we struggle with the issues of faith, and we would even think that we would fail in our faith, the truth is our faith is not in us and our strength. Our faith is in the Lord and His promise, and He's going to see us all the way through to the end as we persevere in our faith. James chapter 5, verse 7 says this: "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains? So you be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." I'm not sure there's ever been a more important day for a pastor to stand and say to a people and to say to himself, Be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. When will Jesus Christ come again? I don't know, but I know we're nearer than we've ever been. I do know that. And I do know that that promise in God's Word is just as sure as every other promise of His first coming. And the Bible tells us that our Savior, King Jesus, is one day going to come back, and everything that is wrong here is going to be made right under His righteous rule and judgment. And so while we struggle with fatigue, while we struggle with frustration, while we constantly examine our failure, let me just remind you today to let your heart and your life be tethered with these three points of security. The dependence of prayer, remembering that every day you need God's grace, and go to Him, and go to Him, and go to Him, not with fear that He might not hear, but with confidence that He will receive you and respond to you. Secondly, remember the confidence of justice. For all of the issues of injustice and all of the conflict and debate of this world that will never be made right because of the sinfulness of all that has been affected by the fall, remember that there is a righteous, just God who will have justice in your life and mine. And then have the assurance of hope, a hope of what is eternal and a hope of every day knowing that our God is triumphant, that our God will ultimately win the battle. George Mueller said, "Trials, obstacles, difficulties, and defeats are the very food of faith." And what is needed in your life and mine is that we would grow in faith so that we might not faint and lose heart. Father, today I thank You for this story, Lord, giving us a picture of the grace and the goodness and the glory of our Father. And Lord, a picture that reminds us of our own weakness and of our own struggle and of our own dependence upon You. Lord, I'm speaking to all of us today as I realize that we don't have to be widowed to be weak, and that, Lord, we don't have to Lord, to have this exact experience, to know what it is to be fatigued and to struggle. And I just pray for some people today who truly are struggling, who are tired. And Father, I pray today that we will look beyond the weakness and the weariness of life, and that we will look to Jesus. I pray, Father, for greater strength. I pray for greater resolve. I pray, Lord, for confidence and hope and peace. And Father, I pray that in the midst of a world that is constantly tearing us down, that Father, we would be built up today in faith and hope and love through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today who doesn't have a relationship with You, who can't call on You as Father, who only know You and think of You as judge, that, Lord, they would see and know that You, the Father in heaven, sent Your Son Jesus to earth, who came to become one of us, to die in our place, to rise again, to give us life, and to give us a hope and a future. And, Father, I pray that some would experience that hope and that future in Christ today. Thank You for the joy and the privilege of knowing You and of being secure, not in life, but in Christ. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen. Amen.